Well, please turn your Bibles to Ezra, the book of Ezra, and chapter 2 this morning. And let's pray. Father, we come now to the study together of your word. We pray, Father, that you would keep covenant with us and bless the preaching of your word as you promised. We don't ask this, Lord, in our own names. We don't ask it, Lord, according to what we deserve in ourselves, but we ask it according to what you've promised to those who are yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So keeping records has, or that is an account of things, has pretty much been a habit of mankind from early on. Some men and women have been even known to be what we might call obsessive about that matter. Thomas Jefferson, you all know him, right? Thomas Jefferson was in Paris, and he went out to lunch, and like any other normal human being, even though he's kind of an icon of the war for independence and the founding of our nation, he tripped and fell down on the street. And when he did, he dislocated or broke his right wrist. It's a little unclear exactly what happened. And either way, after his fall and his wrist was damaged, he had it reset. And the resetting was not a very good one. And it brought an abrupt end to his violin playing. He loved to play the violin, but he was never able again to use that right wrist to hold or to play the violin properly, and so that was the end of it. But it didn't stop him from keeping minute personal records. His account books of expenses shows in a clear hand the record of purchases that were made that morning. In the afternoon, after his fall and the faulty repair at the doctor, there's a meticulous record of the purchase of some buttons, which he made on the way home. How many buttons he bought, and how much the buttons cost. And the items and the price are very carefully recorded in the barely legible scrawl of his left hand. He wasn't going to let the fact that he was not able to keep record with his right hand keep him from making the notation that day of what he bought and how much he paid for it. And you would think, well, under the circumstances, maybe the record of buying buttons could wait till another day, but not for Jefferson. He bought them that day. They had to be in the record book that day, even if he had to write it with his left hand. Now, though it's in a much different manner, it is clear from Scripture, beloved, that your God is a meticulous record keeper in his own way. In fact, when you begin to look at it, you begin to see that there's a consistent testimony about this in the Word of God. Now, there in your notes, you have the passages printed out. But you take, for example, what we read in Psalm 56, verse 8. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And what's the testimony of the psalmist there? That, Lord, you're keeping count of my tears, and the number of them is written in your book. You're keeping a record of the things that bring tears and sorrow to my eyes. Membership in the invisible church of Christ is also recorded by him. You read in Psalm 87, verses 2 through 6, this. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, the one who was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. And then comes verse 6, the important one. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. You see how specific that is? The Lord will record. This one was born there. When it happens, the Lord will set it down. The scripture also alludes to a divine catalog of your parts before you were born. I'm sure you're aware of these passages. Maybe you've never put them together before and seen how they testify to the record that God keeps of things. This is Psalm 139, verses 16 through 17. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your what? Anybody remember what the next word is? In your book, they are all written. So here are all these things that make up who you are. And the testimony of Scripture is that in the book of the Lord, all of that about you is recorded. It's not just something that happens haphazardly. The Lord doesn't just say, well, I'll give this person life and let's see what happens to them. He has a record of all of that. You recall the prophet Elijah thought that he was all alone in the service of the Lord. But God told him that he had a list of 6,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And he was perfectly familiar with them. This sort of cataloging of the faithful is mentioned in the prophecy of Malachi. This is Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, that is, before the Lord, for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. And how is that distinction to be made? Because the Lord is making a book of remembrance and listing those who fear him and meditate on his name. But certainly one of the most curious testimonies of God's record keeping has to be the one mentioned by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. Jesus is implying that God has a catalog of the number of hairs on your head at any given moment. That's the testimony here. And this is a profound thing. Now, for some of us, that's an easier number than for others. Some of you, you know, that's a big job for God to keep track of that. For me, it's not as hard. But they're numbered. There's a sense there that all of these things are kept track of, that they're known by God. And without a doubt, however, the most dramatic evidence of God's record keeping is the one revealed to us in Revelation chapter 20. There we read in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, the record that was kept. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Anyone whose name did not appear in that record gathered by God concerning those who were his. Now, these are dramatic pictures of the record keeping that goes on, but they're, of course, not the only records kept by God. Isn't that exactly what this is? Isn't this a record kept by God of the things that he has done, the things that he promises to do, the things that he's provided for us? It's a record in itself. And it's filled with lists and accounts, isn't it? And sometimes, some of those when you're reading through them, can be kind of challenging. When you start, we had a small taste in this morning in the Begats, but when you get into some of the Begat passages, they kind of go on and you sort of get to the point where you're just sort of going through the names, trying to pronounce the names, and just taking account of the fact that all this took place. And even though that's true, they have a profitable side. And taking your time and considering them in the light of other scripture can really be a blessing. But I want to talk about their overarching benefit. Because the overarching benefit of this, beloved, when you see these lists and you read through them, the overarching benefit is that we have in these records a wonderful testimony to the thoroughness of our God. The thoroughness of our God. That while men become sort of, you know, glassy-eyed in reading these lists, God, the Holy Spirit, has determined that they should be preserved, not just for the moment in which they're written, but until the end of the age. For God's people to see and to understand that He knows who are His. He knows us in particular. And that's, we saw that evidence last Sunday night when Jesus walks up to Peter and addresses him not just as Simon, but he's also the son of Jonah. And the Lord, they've never met, and Jesus says, I know you, you're Simon, the son of Jonah, and gives him, makes it known that he knows who he is and what his family connection is. And the Lord knows that about all of us, beloved. And these lists are a testimony to that. He knows who begot you. That's the point. And He knows who begot your parents. And He knows who begot your grandparents. He knows this. And it's all a part of His knowledge of the living God. Now, if you look at Ezra chapter 2, which is one of these records, we see that it's not just a record, beloved, of names and numbers, but it's a record of other things as well, and it has several lessons to teach us. It's a role of honor preserved by God here. These are the people who made the commitment to leave Babylon and to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And their names are given to us in part for that purpose. You need to know who it was that made the commitment of leaving the what had become now the comfortable situation in Babylon and other places to which they were dispersed, and determined to come back to Jerusalem to take on this difficult work. But their overarching benefit is this. We have in this record a testimony to God's thoroughness. And it's a witness when you read things like this that helps you to realize, when you see how carefully it's been preserved, it helps you to realize that Lamb's Book of Life that has your name in it, has your name in it. It's being preserved by God. It's being remembered by God. As surely as this list of those who came out of Babylon and their sons, all that's recorded for you, down to how many were involved, as sure as that list has been preserved by God the Holy Spirit for this record, your name, if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, has been preserved in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on that day when it's read, you'll be there. And you think this is a tedious list to read? Just think about reading through the Lamb's Book of Life. How many names are there? An endless number of names. And yet our names are there and they're preserved, not by us, not by men, but by the will and the purpose and the design of God, just as these names are preserved here. We don't often tie all these things together, but listen to what the book of Hebrews says about you who have the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There, God the Holy Spirit says this, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are what? Registered where? In heaven. Registered. The record is kept there of your part in the things of Christ. You've come to that general assembly, the church of the firstborn, that's registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirit of just men made perfect. Now, because we have a very specific purpose here in our looking at Ezra at this time, there's just one other matter I want to call your attention to in chapter 2, and then we're going to move on. But as we've been observing all along, our purpose here is to look at this portion of God's word and hear what God has to say about building and working together for him and for his glory. And our circumstances have placed us really in a unique position in our church history. This sort of thing doesn't happen very often. And hopefully you're praying that God will use it to work in us and through us to glorify himself, both by our worship and our service, as a part of the body of Christ, covenanted together for that purpose. I mean, that's why we've come together. That's why we've covenanted together. We've joined together as a body of believers with the purpose of glorifying God and serving God. Not that they're mutually exclusive. We glorify God by serving him. We serve him by glorifying him. So they work together. But I hope you understand what I mean by that. And here in these chapters, you're going to find nuggets of instruction and principled directions and testimonies of faithfulness and wonderful encouragements. So if you come down and you look at Ezra chapter 2, beginning at verse 68, you read this. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Then verse 70, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And all I would ask you to note here is the spheres of service represented and the necessity of each one contributing in some way so that the work that's involved can be accomplished. You have everyone from the heads of households to the wood choppers. That's what the Nethinims are. They're wood choppers and water carriers. And they're all contributing to the work. They've covenanted together for the maintenance of God's kingdom and the service of the Lord. And this is precisely what we have done as a body of believers. We've covenanted together. And we bring all different kinds of skills and abilities and callings into that service. We've covenanted together to meet, to serve, and to worship God. And that requires a lot of different people doing a lot of different things in concert with one another, based on mutual love and confidence. But it means a lot of people coming together. And you notice how stated here, there's the heads of the households and the spiritual leaders and the people with official titles. And what's the other group? The generic group. Some other people. Some other people. They don't have any specific title. They don't have any particular job. But there are other people who are a part of this group, and they gave too. And everyone gave what they could to bring this to a reality. If we just listed some of the general categories, even of our little operation, the needs and the opportunities would become immediately obvious. The problem is we don't often list all those out. And so it looks like something that's just operating, and it operates without much involvement from anybody. And that's not true. There's all kinds of things going on, each one doing his or her own little job. We're talking about securing our property over on Tyler Street. And there are little things that have to be done in order to make that possible. And somebody has to be there, has to do that, has to attend to that, has to make sure it happens. There are all sorts of things that go on that don't necessarily get noted. You come in here Sunday morning, and this is all set up. You don't think the chairs just spring off the racks by themselves and set themselves up here so that it's all ready for you to come in and sit down Sunday morning, do you? And the hymn books just fly off the rack and find their place around for you all. And the bulletins print themselves and just come out here and sit on the table. And the sound system's up and working and the recording's being made and the coffee's out and all that's done. It just happens. Well, there are people who are making all that happen. And to go further into the greater purpose of what we're called to do, we need everyone to be helping to make that happen. One commentator observes, in the work of the Lord Jesus amongst men, there is scope for every kind and degree of faculty. The feeblest power may be beneficially employed, and the greatest gifts may find spheres of service which demand their utmost exercise. So in passing, all we want to do is note the heads of the households, the priests, the Levites, the people, some people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinims, the water fetchers and wood choppers, all dwelt in their cities, which meant they went home and were ready to render the services appointed to them. In the body of Christ, no one person can do everything, nor can all do everything, but everyone can do something. And that's what we observe here as the Jews return to this broken down, burned out city and temple. So that's chapter 2. Now we're going to turn to chapter 3. And we're just going to go over some things here briefly this morning. We're going to just look at the first 7 verses and pull out 4 things. So Ezra chapter 3 verse 1. And when the 7th month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, look at what it says next. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it. Next phrase I want you to take note of. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, verse 3. Again, take note of this. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of all those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by each ordinance for each day. Verse 5, afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. And again, note carefully, those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in these 7 verses of chapter 3, I want to ask you just to consider, not 4, but 6 things quickly. First of all, I want you to see the unity that they exercised here. You see it there in that first verse, the people gathered together as one to Jerusalem, as one man to Jerusalem. You can't fully appreciate the importance of this statement unless you have chapter 2 in mind. You see all those families? How many of you have brothers and sisters? I know many of you do. Okay, are you always in perfect harmony with all your brothers and sisters and all their children? Okay, so these aren't even brothers and sisters, right? There's a list of brothers and sisters here, but there's all these families. And some of them know what family they're a part of, and some of them don't know what family they're a part of. And here we're told, at the opening of chapter 3, they all show up at Jerusalem as one man. You can't fully appreciate what that means until you think about this list. You go back there and you survey all the different people and circumstances involved. This was a varied group, but in this matter, God had given them one heart. One heart. In this matter, they operated like one man with one heart. And this was the promise of God by his prophets. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, and that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent or one heart." Or, I love it here because of the picturesque nature of the Hebrew that's involved. It's with one shoulder. So what you picture there is everybody coming together and they're all gathered with all their shoulders, and they lift the work with one shoulder, as if they had one among them all. They all get in there. They all put their shoulders to the wheel, but they lift it as though they're one because they have one heart. And the Lord says, that's what I'm going to do. When I bring you back to this land, I'm going to give you that one-heartedness, that one-shoulderness that will make this work happen. The most extraordinary part of this is the fact that it appears that when they showed up, it wasn't because they were summoned or gathered by the leaders of the people. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of that. They were moved by the Spirit of their own accord to come to Jerusalem, apparently about 4 months after they returned to the area. So they all returned to the area. They sort of settled their own business for about 4 months. And at the end of 4 months, they started saying, you know, we need to get to Jerusalem, and we need to get doing that work. And it wasn't just one person, but it was people from all these families and from all these towns and villages. And so on one day, suddenly there they are. All these people ready with one shoulder to do this work. This is true unity. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't emotionally conjured up, beloved. It was born of the Holy Spirit. They had a little time to settle and equip themselves, and then it was time to get at it. And they sensed this need. Seeing it, the leadership immediately took advantage of it. As soon as they saw there was a willingness to do it, they took advantage of that. And unity of this caliber, beloved, is a work of grace wrought by the Holy Spirit and gained by prayer. I can't say this enough. Unity of this caliber is a work of grace, a work of grace in the hearts of God's people. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit, and it is found by prayer. It's by praying towards this end that this kind of unity is developed. It's not from people standing up in front of others and saying, look, we've got to work together, we've got to do this. That's not what builds this kind of unity. This sort of unity is a work of the Spirit. And it comes from going to God and asking him for the strength and the grace and the unity to do the work that needs to be done. Ezra was doing that. Nehemiah was doing that. Don't fail to note that. Those men were on their knees before God, crying to him to give them this unity of spirit that this work might get done. Paul, in Romans chapter 15, cries out to the Romans and says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul knows that kind of unity isn't going to be developed by him. That's the kind of unity that's going to be developed by God, by the Spirit working in the hearts of his people. And it's also good to note here that they let this take precedence. There was not just a unity among themselves. There was a unity in their vision and of what was important, both personally and corporately. And the question is, how radical are we willing to be? Do we dare to ask the Lord for this sort of unifying revival among us? Will we dare to ask that? Where it might change the things that we're comfortable with. It might change some of our habits and some of our commitments. Are we willing to make that kind of radical change? We'll see that kind of radical change come. Are we willing to ask the Lord to do that in our midst? These people were given a desire by the Lord that outstripped anything they knew. Most of them had never seen Jerusalem, let alone knew what it looked like or what they were going to do when they started rebuilding it. Most of them had never seen it. And they weren't experienced. They were exiles. They had little experience in nation building. That wasn't their calling. They'd been carried off from their homelands and they had been born in these foreign lands. They didn't know anything about nation building. But that was the task that God laid on their hearts. The kingdom of heaven, beloved, is taken by force. Matthew Henry says how refreshing it was to see the people of God forcefully taking their place in the work of the kingdom. Forcefully doing it. Not being cajoled, not being urged, not being pushed, not being corralled, but coming together and saying, this is what we need to do. This is what God has given us to do. This is what we need to accomplish. Now you see, secondly, their obedience. Because it's not enough just to have the desire to do it. There has to be obedience. And so the priests arose and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they were not so anxious to build a name or a city for themselves as they were to serve God according to his revealed will. This was an opportunity to start over, but not for them to resurrect their old habits or to innovate or to become trendy. The Spirit led them to see that this was an opportunity to reform and to conform to the Word of God, something that they had neglected and departed from and laid aside. Remember why they were taken into captivity. They were taken into captivity because their worship had fallen into disarray and into idolatry. And when they get back there and they say, all right, now we need to start rebuilding. What do we need to begin with? We need to begin with erecting an altar and making sacrifices to God for our sins. That's step one. And then we can work out from there. Their obstinance in refusing to repent and to reform is what brought them into judgment and into exile. And now that they've returned, they desire to start out on the right foot and notice that it's conforming to the Word and dealing with their sin that they begin with. They want to get the issues relating to sacrificing for their sins up and running in accord with the Word of God. And why do they want to get that part straight? Because if they don't get that part straight, they can't expect success in any other part of what they're determining to do. If they don't have straight that they need a redeemer, if they don't have it straight that they cannot serve other masters, but they must serve God, if they don't have that straight at the beginning, all their other efforts will come to naught. And so they saw this as more urgent than even rebuilding the temple. They needed to have these things in order to strengthen their hands for the work that was ahead. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, we read, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave of your hands, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So you had to go to this one place and serve God there. And so simply stated, they zeroed in on the one thing that encouraged their individual and corporate consecration to God. And this equipped them to enter into all the rest. So they looked and saw, what is it? Why do we want to rebuild this city? Why do we want to do this? It's because we're the Lord's people. How do we know we're the Lord's people? Because the Lord has called us and he's provided redemption for us. And because we're his, we now want to serve him. Our richest gifts, says Jones, are accepted by God only as they express our self-devotion to him. Now, thankfully, our situation is a lot different in many of the details here, but we can look to the general outline, I think, for encouragement and instruction. We have, in a sense, an opportunity to reform and conform as we make this change. It's for us a new beginning, in a sense. What was commendable and consistent with God's word and its prescription, that needs to be preserved. But in all things, rather than simply trying to recreate what was lost, we should be striving to conform to God's revealed will. That should be our standard, our yardstick, as it were. Your God grants his worship and service, as Trapp says, reasoned out of his word. That's where he wants it, reasoned out of his word. He hated the worship of the Samaritans simply because it wasn't so. The worship of the Samaritans was pragmatic, and it was done according to their reasoned will and not according to God's will. And we want what we're doing done according to God's will. And while they had to work to rebuild an altar and to reinstate the burdensome sacrificial system, all we have to do is proclaim and celebrate the sacrifice once made for all by the Lamb of God. That's all we have to do. We don't have to recreate a burdensome sacrificial system. We don't have to get herds of lambs and appoint priests and anoint them and set them aside and build all kinds of vessels and things like that to be able to operate. We just need to proclaim and celebrate the sacrifice made once for all by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." I'm going to end with this third one, and we'll pick this up next week, Lord willing. The third one is their courage. And I want you to notice that it says here specifically in verse 3, though fear had come upon them, because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis. Notice here that they weren't fearless. It doesn't say they determined to do this and they came with one heart and they came and they had no fear from anybody. No, it says fear came upon them. And you get the picture there, right? It just sort of crept up over top of them and settled on them, this sense of fear. They were surrounded by enemies, aggressive and jealous enemies. And if you're familiar with the account, you know that these enemies used every tool at their disposal to ruin this work and to keep it from going forward. Every tool. But what was their response to this fear and those threats? Was it to do nothing and to cower before them? Was it to say, well, we better just stay in our homes and just kind of be quiet and step back and not get involved here so that we don't attract the attention of those who hate us? Was it to surrender to them and their desires? Was it to give up and go back into exile? No. The Holy Spirit strengthened them to meet the threats with prayer and obedience, beloved. And notice what their first act is. It's the defiance of beginning open and public worship to the God of heaven. And if you don't understand this about this story, you've missed an important part of it. You know why there's all the hatred among the Israelites? You know why they're despised the way they are? It's because of the God they worship and the way they worship him. The pagans hate it. The enemy, Satan, hates it. And so all this opposition to them relates to that. And so what's the first thing they do? The first thing they do is they say, we're going to establish practicing the very thing that everybody that hates us hates about us. That's what we're going to do. We're going to set up the public, open worship of our God according to his word. And by doing that, we know that we're going to serve him and be blessed by him, but they also know they're going to incur further hatred from their enemies. Hopefully, we can occupy our new property as soon as possible. Are there fears associated with that? Of course. But the best way to face those fears is by praying and obeying, moving in and beginning to serve God in worship and ministry. Now, I'm not saying to set aside any of the planning or any of that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that our overall desire should be to get in there and be doing what God wants us to do. And so we get all these other parts moving so that we can accomplish that end. We're planning an important and I think it will be very useful marriage seminar in conjunction with the ministry of Paul Tripp. And we'll have more to say about it shortly here. It would be great to have the building available for that venue, as a venue for that seminar. But logistically, it just doesn't seem like it's possible at this point. But those are the sort of issues that should be driving us to occupancy. We've got the opportunity to do this. We have the facility to do it. We have people that are willing to lead it and get it started. What do we have to do to make it happen? We've got to have a place to do it. Where can we find that place that will bring people together and give us an opportunity to bear witness to them and encourage them in their lives? And that should be driving us and moving us forward. Not just so that we can have a pretty building. We want that. We don't want people to walk up to it and go, oh, I'm not going in there. But we don't want that to become the thing that obsesses us. What we want to be obsessed with is the opportunity to serve God and a place to do it and carry it out. The best course we can take is to acknowledge our fears, make our prayers to God, and keep working to get established to worship and serve according to his word. The best friend of the enemy, beloved, of Satan, is paralysis. And fear is just one way he uses to affect it. The best course of God's people, as we see here, is to break through it and do our duty. Here we see the Israelites used fear as a catalyst to action. They needed to be worshiping together in order to be serving together. In Psalm 56, the psalmist says in verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Our fears need to be put away in the Lord. Next week, we'll deal with some more of this. And I pray God that will bless these thoughts to our hearts and use them to challenge us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to help us to retire from this consideration with these thoughts in mind. Considering, Lord, our need for unity and, Lord, that oneness of heart that comes only by prayer. And, Lord, that need for a contribution from all. And, Lord, then that need of courage. Courage to be willing to step forward, to move forward, and to do what we're called to do. We pray, Father, that you would grant us these gifts by your Spirit through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We close with hymn number 376, and we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5. Of 376. Standing, please.
Open now thy gates of beauty, Zion, let me enter there, where my soul is. For him who answers prayer. Oh, how blessed is this place, filled with solace, light, and grace. Here thy praise is gladly chanted, here thy seed is duly sown. Let my soul, where it is planted, bring forth praise. precious shapes alone, so that all I hear may be fruitful unto life in me. Speak, O God, and I will hear thee. Let thy will be done indeed. May I undisturbed draw near thee while thou dost thy people feed.
And now, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now.